Well, if you have a Bible, let's open together the book of 1 John, chapter 1. You can find it easily just by flipping to the end of the Bible to Revelation and coming back a couple of books and you'll be there. We've been looking at fellowship with God. This has been John's theme since verse 1, telling us about the one who was from the beginning and, of course, that he has fellowship with this eternal God. Inviting us into a relationship with this Lord, with this Word who was from the beginning, Jesus. And he's been calling us into true fellowship with God. Not religiosity, not our own idea of what Christianity would be. Not our own idea of how God is, but that God is light, he is pure, he is righteous, he is holy. And calling us into fellowship with him that we would also walk in light, that we would be righteous as he is. And that the key is to being in Christ. That's the key, really, to being in the light. We walk in him. And in him, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And in him, we have victory and we have power for this life as we walk in a life of honesty before him, laying before him all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, confessing our utter need of him. And in keeping with this theme of fellowship, it's just so incredible to really consider what it means. Last week, as we looked at the meaning of fellowship, that word in the Greek, koinonia, that partnership with God, as we share in common things with God, we share our interests. We have the same interests as God because we love him and we want to please him. We have the same concerns, the same thoughts. Of course, some of our thoughts are not really godly, but the Lord is working in us. Now we have a heart to please him. Before, we just had the desire to please ourselves. But now, as we've come to know him, we've tasted of him and he is good. Now we want to live for him as we fellowship with him. But as we consider this concept of fellowshipping with God, it's so incredible, because how do we, sinful men, fellowship, sharing common things with the holy God? He who is eternal, he who is dwells in irreproachable light. Well, John tells us that it's through God's Son, Jesus, who has bridged that gap. He's brought us in now to this relationship. And he's been telling us about some of those aspects of fellowship with God. A real relationship with God. Not just a Sunday stopping in church, but a real relationship with God. Those aspects. How that we cannot yet walk in darkness and have fellowship with him at the same time. It's just not possible. You see, now, of course, we saw also a little bit last week that we can't be perfect. I mean, John doesn't expect that of us. Yet that is, in fact, the holy standard of God. He calls us to perfection. But when we sin, that fellowship is broken because he is perfect, because he is holy. And as Habakkuk says, God is of two pure eyes to behold sin. And so when there's that sin in our life, it breaks our communion with him. Thankfully, it doesn't break our relationship. We don't stop being children of God because of that. We can't undo what we really are. But yet there can be that hindrance in our relationship with him. And so John now begins to talk to us about how to deal with sin in our life. When we are Christians and we're walking with God, what happens? What do we do when we sin? You see, we need to deal with it God's way. We can't deal with it our own way. We all have our own ideas. And John is really going to be correcting many of our false ideas, telling us how we need to see things God's way. And so he says, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, this is the second statement from John wherein he says, if we say. And there's one more to go later on. And of course, what John is really doing is he's challenging us to be truthful about who we are. He's saying if we say that we don't sin, we lie, we deceive ourselves. He's saying just be honest. Be honest with God. You see, this is the first requirement of fellowshipping with God. We need to be honest before him. We need to be real. You see, the beauty about being a Christian is that we don't get our lives together and perfect and then say, okay, I'm ready for you, God. We come to the Lord as we are. You know, he loves us and he accepts us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. He begins to work in us. And so it's not that we get it all together, get all of our ducks in a line, and we become holy and just before him. And then we approach him. Now we come to him and we pour out our heart and we lay it all there at the foot of the cross. And we say, Lord, here I am. Whatever I am, I give it all to you. I confess my need of you.
So John is saying, be truthful about ourselves. Because, you see, we can lie to others. We can pretend, can't we? We've probably all seen that at some point in our life. The people who pretend to be something they're not. People who pretend to be religious. And when you see that, it turns your stomach. You don't like it. You think, oh, man, this is not right. It's not real. It's hypocrisy. Yet we're tempted to do that because we want others to think more of ourselves, more of us than we truly are. We don't want people to know that we've blown it this morning before coming to church, that we're yelling, get out of the shower, I need the bathroom, kicking the door down, hurry up, I got to get in there. We don't want people to know about our temper. And so, you know, we come and we pretend that sometimes that we're just really much better than we really are. And maybe, as John said last week in verse 6, we say we fellowship with God, but perhaps we're actually dwelling in sin. Perhaps we really aren't walking with God, but yet we don't want others to know about that. Well, we can also lie to God about ourselves. We can pretend before God that we really don't have any issues to deal with. We just have God on Sunday, and then when we leave Him there, wherever it was that we went for Sunday worship, and then we go about our lives the rest of the week. We could also lie to ourselves about ourselves. We've all probably done this. But yet, you know, who really believes the lie? God certainly does, and He knows all about us. He knows us inside and out. In fact, He's the one who said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Others certainly know that we're not as good as we say we are. I certainly don't believe that you're not a sinner. I know you're a sinner. And I'm sure that you don't believe that I am not a sinner. You know very well that I am. And all you have to do really is talk to Renata. If you want to get the lowdown on me, talk to my wife. She'll tell you all about me. But John says, if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. And so this is the first requirement to fellowship with God. It's just being honest. Because really, in the end, no one is fooled anyway. We just end up deceiving ourselves and shortchanging ourselves for all that God has for us, all that He wants for our life. You see, now we may acknowledge in theory, yes, I know I'm just a sinner. I'm a wretched, wretched sinner. And we may even sound very spiritual saying that. You know, you hear someone just crying out before God or telling you how sinful they are, and you think, well, that's a spiritual man. He's really aware of his failures. And you can appreciate that. But then if you were to really challenge that person, you find out if he truly believes he's a sinner. The great John Wesley was preaching one evening, and after, or maybe it was Charles, I can't remember, but it doesn't matter, one of the Wesley brothers. He was preaching one night, and after the service, an elderly lady came to him and said, Pastor, would you please pray for me? I am just having a hard time. I love God. I want to please Him, but I fail so miserably. I'm such a wretched sinner. And Wesley said, we shall pray, because indeed you are a wretched sinner. And she said, what do you mean by that? Wait a minute, I'm not that bad. And she began to become upset and try to justify herself and say, wait a minute, I didn't say I was that bad. But you see, it sounds different when someone else says it. In the end, we discover that we really don't truly believe that about ourselves. We really don't see sin as God sees sin. We don't view it as ugly as He really sees that sin. You see, and the key is we have to see things as God does. And that's really what He wants for the very first step, is just to acknowledge it and see it for what He sees it. And what it cost Jesus, the shame He endured, the suffering He endured. And when you see what happened on the cross and you see the horribleness of it, you see really, you begin to see the ugliness of what sin does, because you see in the end that is the result of sin. It destroys. It mars and it wounds and it hurts and it's shameful and it's ugly. Now the word here for sin is the noun in the Greek, and it just simply refers to our sinful nature. John really hasn't even begun yet to talk about sins per se, but really just that we by nature are sinful. This is just an elementary truth to Christianity. This is why Jesus came. This is why He died, because we are born in sin. Now that's kind of hard to believe when you look at Luke, you know, except when he cries at 4 a.m, then I think he is a sinner. But it's hard to look at Luke and just think, wow, this cute little 4-month-old, he's a sinner. This little munchkin, You think, wait a minute, what did he do? He hasn't even done anything yet. Well, you see, it's not, he just lacks the capacity. He hasn't, you know, gained the motor skills yet or the verbal ability to express that sin. But as soon as he does, you'll be seeing it, I guarantee it. I always told everyone, our child is going to be perfect. He's going to be obedient, kind, gentle, sweet, honest, loving. I was only kidding, of course. But you see, it's not that we become sinners once we sin. We're born that way. We sin because we are sinners. It's because that is what we are. You know, I don't need to teach Luca to lie. He'll do that all on his own. Luca, did you take that cookie from the cookie jar? No, it wasn't me. And there he is with chocolate on his face, you know, just unable to even hide it, really. No, I have to teach him to be honest and to tell the truth. I don't have to tell or teach Luca how to be selfish. He'll do that all on his own. In fact, I've noticed one of the first words babies learn is mine. It's like, you know, where's daddy or mama? You know, you learn mine. And, you know, they take the toy away from the other child and they think, this is mine. And they get at a very young age the ability to demonstrate that by nature we're selfish. We're self-centered. It's all about self. Now, I'll have to teach Luca to share. And I don't have to teach him to disobey me. He'll do that all on his own. You know, it'll be the battle of the wills. You know, as soon as he's talking and walking, there comes the rebellious nature where he wants me to know it's not my way, it's his way. And we're going to be going to town at each other. I'll have to be persistent. But you see, it's because he's a sinner. Even that cute little baby that is so sweet and so adorable, he's a sinner. And it's hard to think about that, but this is true. This is what God has said. Because you see, we're all descendants of Adam, and he had fallen in sin. And now we are sons of Adam, born in that sin, that consequence that our first parents brought upon the world as they compromised and disobeyed God. You see, by nature, nothing good dwells within us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and take a look at the Apostle Paul's view of his very own self as he battled with his human nature. Because even Paul, as a Christian, did not lose his old nature. He was simply given, as we are, a new nature in Christ, but yet we battle with our flesh. And we can understand very well what Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 7 in Romans. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He says, I want to do good, but yet there's this law, there's this evil present with me when I want to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 22. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, this is really the end result of the flesh is simply death. That's the wages of sin, and that's all the body can do is die. You know, the body needs to be crucified, but we are born again inwardly. God gives us a heart of flesh once again. He takes away that heart of stone and he replaces it, and we're born again. But yet there's the flesh to contend with. And as long as we are in these bodies, I can promise you it's going to be a contention. We're going to be saying, as Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But then you read on, he says, I thank my God for Jesus Christ, because you see, it's him that has given us the victory. And we can walk in that victory. We won't walk perfectly in it, but we can certainly walk in it. This is our nature. Just as a dog barks because he's a dog, he's not a dog because he barks. This is us. This is God's perspective. And so John is saying, look, if you want the fellowship with God, you need to recognize that by nature, you're a sinner. If you deny that and if you say, well, I'm really not, I'm not that bad. I mean, we can always compare ourselves with someone else. We can look out on the world and we can find somebody worse than us. But you see, God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades according to the standard of Jesus, who is perfect righteousness. That is God's standard. Now, who is John talking about when he says, if we say we have no sin? Who really says this? Who denies this? Well, you know, there are a few possibilities that I think we can all relate to. You know, he could be talking about the person who denies that he is as God says, that he is a sinner by nature, that he takes no responsibility for his actions. One who tries to conceal his sin by excusing it. Have you ever met people like that, that just find a way to justify what they've done? You know, this is not really me. I'm just a product of my environment. I grew up in a bad neighborhood. I grew up in the ghetto. This is the way I learned to live. But you see, it's not the ghetto. It's not the outer. It's what's coming out of us from within. This is what God has said. You see, it's not that the person John is talking about is one who denies that it's his own responsibility. He tries to put the blame on someone else or something else. The person who says, well, you know, it's my job. I mean, I've been faithful all these years at work and they haven't given me the raises that they've promised me. I'm not making the money that I really need to get by. And they're a large company. They can afford it. So I just make up what they don't give me by moving the papers around a little bit, shuffling the paperwork. And I take a little bit extra for what I need. But it's not stealing. It's survival. And we find another way to call what God calls sin. We give it another name. It's a disease. It's a sickness. It's not sin. Maybe it's the spouse, you see. The person says, well, my spouse doesn't give me the love I really need. And so I've sought love elsewhere. But it's not adultery. It's just love. I'm getting love from another person. I've had to look elsewhere because my needs weren't met. You see, the person points the finger at someone else or something else always. It won't come to an honest view of himself or herself before God and say, I have sinned. This is the result of my own wicked heart. You see, the job and the spouse is not the problem. Those are just opportunities for the sinful nature to demonstrate what is already in the heart. And we justify it. But you see, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, it is out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. You see, it's not the outer circumstances. It's not the wicked world we live in. I'm sure that doesn't help. It may not be the greatest job in the world. Our spouse may have problems, but that's not the issue. The issue is what comes out of our inner being. It was what comes out of our heart. It was already there. It just needed the opportunity to show itself. You see, unless we see it God's way, we deceive ourselves. You know, we can bring about no change in our life. We cannot fellowship with God until we come to terms with who we really are by nature. Now, there's a progression of this self-denial that John has given us. You see, last week we looked at verse 6 where he says, if we say we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. So there's that progression of lying to others first, you know, putting up the front, the person who acts Christian but lives another life. But then there's the lying to ourselves, where John says here, if we say we have no sin in our nature, we lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. And then look at what he says in verse 10 of 1 John. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. And his word is not in us. You see, he's saying that there's a progression. We can become so hardened and so warped in our view that we actually come before God and say, it's not me. I haven't done it. It's, you know, it's not wrong what I've done. It's, you know, you're just not being true about me, God. It's not as you say, God. And we call God a liar in the end. I mean, that's really what the end result is. This is the progression. We can come so bold and become so self-deceived that we deny even having done wrong. Now, if we don't deal with it, you see, God's way, God will deal with it. Because John is writing to Christians here. He's writing to believers. This is not a letter to the world. This is a letter to the family of God. He calls us beloved children, speaking to us as Christians, writing to the church. You see, if we don't take the initiative, God will have to take the initiative as our Heavenly Father. But you know what? It's a good thing that He does. It's a good thing He doesn't let us continue in our way. Because number one, it's self-destructive. It's just going to destroy us, but also it destroys our fellowship with God. And not only that, in the end, it ruins our witness. It can damage and destroy other lives around us, but God is faithful to discipline His children. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Just turn back a few books and you'll be there. Reading from verse 5 to 8, the writer says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son who he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he who the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastising, whereof you are all partakers, then are you not sons." He calls us here in the original bastards. We are not genuine. You see, the writer is saying, listen, God's going to discipline us, but that's a good thing. You see, it's a good sign. If we can just carry on with our life the any way we want, like most of the world does and seems to get away with it, it means we're really not truly his children. But when he disciplines us, we can say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. I needed that. You brought me back in line once again. Jesus, speaking to the Apostle John, the very apostle who wrote this letter, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, tells us this. "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." But you see God's pattern. He says, first, I rebuke. First, I yell out the window into the backyard, "Kids, now behave yourselves." And then I might go another two or three times, he's saying. But then if you don't get it together, I'm going to come outside. And that's where we go into the woodshed. And that's where we set things straight. But you know what? The beautiful thing is, we are still his children. And it's the very proof that we are his children. I love what a wise man said about raising children. He said that his father had one view for raising children. It was the same all the way through. He says, when your child does well, you pat him on the back. When your child does badly, you pat him on the back a little lower. You see, it's just patting on the back. And it's what we need. We need that admonition, that recognition, but we also need that correction. And that is just a demonstration of love. I mean, what parent does not discipline his or her child? You discipline them because you want what's best for them. You discipline them because you want to protect them from the damage that can come to them when they are disobedient. When they take a path of self-destruction. A path that is not the best way for his or her life. This is how our God deals with us. Now, we can wait for God to do it and deal with us, or we can take his alternative. I remember speaking with an elderly man months back. This was, I don't know how long ago, when I was looking for a place for the church before we found this location. I had gone to the municipality of Treviso, and I met with the director of the, I don't know the word in English, but anyway, it's basically the person who controls all of the recreational centers throughout the city. And we were discussing things, and as I came outside, there was a man who had been listening in on our conversation inside, and he said, "What are you guys? You're another religion, you're another church?" And so I began to talk with him, and I began to talk about the love of God and salvation by grace through faith. And this man was an atheist. He wasn't a true atheist, but he claimed to be an atheist, because in the end he says, well, if God were really God, you see, he would deal with us now. He would spank his children. But instead he lets the world go on as it is, doing all the crazy things, all the wicked things that the world does. And, you know, unfortunately, I didn't have a wise answer. But after I left him, I thought about it and I thought, you know what? The world is not God's children. God's children are those who have been born again and are in his family. Those he disciplines. The world he'll deal with. He'll judge the world one day. All will have to stand before God. And, you know, we either have him as Lord and Savior now in this life, or we will have him as judge then. But it's his children that God disciplines. And he does this because he loves us. He does this because it is necessary. Now, before God disciplines us and takes us out to the woodshed, we can take his alternative, which is what John tells us in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is a beautiful thing. You see, this is really in contrast to saying that we have no sin. Confessing says that we do have sin. Confessing simply just means to say the same thing. It means to agree. You know, if you were to say, Mark, I think you're a knucklehead, I would say, I have to confess. You're right. I agree. I say the same thing as you, and so does my wife. You see, we're confessing. This is literally what the word means. So when we confess, John is saying we're being truthful. Then we're not deceiving ourselves. Then we're beginning to be honest and truthful before God. That is when we begin to see things as God does. We say, Lord, you are right. What I have done is wrong. This is my state. I am just a sinner. I have wronged. This is confession. Now, nowhere in the scriptures do we see that we need to confess to a priest for forgiveness. You see, there's only one priest in the New Testament throughout the Bible, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous, our high priest, who the author of Hebrews tells us about. And of course, Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, says there is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator, no other go-between. You don't need anyone to come to you and tell you you are forgiven. God has already done that through Jesus Christ. He's declared it in His Word. We don't need to go to anyone for forgiveness. We go to God. You see, John says, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive. Not he, the priest, or he, anyone else. This is God we go to. This is the Word of God. He is the one who forgives and cleanses. He is the one who has paid for our sins. Now, this is a very radical truth to consider. I mean, John is just going to blow our mind as we continue through this epistle. As we begin to take his simple phrases, his simple statements, and look at really how profound they are, he's just going to blow our mind. Think about what he's saying. First of all, he's saying that we are forgiven. Now, forgiveness comes in two shapes, or should I say two forms. The first forgiveness is what we could call judicial forgiveness. That's the forgiveness that we receive from God when we first come to Him and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the forgiveness we receive when we say, I'm a sinner, I need a Redeemer. I need to be forgiven, God. And we ask the Lord to forgive us and come into our life. Well, that's the judicial forgiveness, for example. We are forgiven. God forgives us as a judge, but then we come into a relationship with God and He's our Heavenly Father. See, then there's the forgiveness of God as a father to His child. Not a forgiveness for salvation, but a forgiveness that reconciles us again into fellowship with God. Judicial forgiveness only comes once, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In that moment, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. It's done. It's paid for. Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. He didn't say to be completed. He did it all. But then as we walk with God, there is that aspect of parental forgiveness where He is our Father, needs to deal with us as His children and forgive us as we confess to Him. And that we might be brought back into that sweet communion with Him again. Now, what John is saying here is not just any forgiveness, but he says forgiveness from all unrighteousness. Now think about how powerful this is. You see, the Bible is very specific. The words aren't there by chance. John didn't just feel like being metaphorical and say all forgiveness or all unrighteousness. God wants us to know that forgiveness in Christ means forgiveness for all unrighteousness. There is nothing too great that God cannot forgive. And see, this is the other extreme that we can go to. John has been talking about those who deny that they sin. Well, you see, there are those who also deny that God can really forgive to the uttermost. There are those who cannot accept that God truly can forgive what they have done. And rather than deny sin, they deny God's forgiveness. But yet, if we confess and we repent, the Bible says it's gone. We don't need to continually reenact the whole confession and repentance. You know, if we've left it, we've forsaken it, it's done. If we've given it to God, we're forgiven. You see, the Apostle Paul, who was such a great and incredible man of God throughout the New Testament, I mean, he wrote a third, at least, we'd say, of the New Testament. He was a man who first persecuted the church of God. He was a man who consented to the death of Stephen. You all know Stephen if you read the book of Acts. The very first usher in the church of God. When they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, to care after the Hellenist Jews, the widows who were not receiving enough distribution in the supplies of food and help. Stephen, Paul was there at his death. Paul held the coats and watched the belongings of those who stoned Stephen to death. Paul was there. And this was imprinted on Paul's mind for all of his life. He said, how is it that I persecuted the church of God? He says, yet I did this in ignorance. But oh, how great is the grace of God that has now called me into the ministry. Now I represent the very thing I once persecuted. See, Paul, he really never forgot what he had done. But yet he also understood and acknowledged the grace of God. He was taken captive by this grace of God. He was amazed at the grace of God. How great is this grace that can take me and make me an apostle? Oh, it is all the grace of God. It wasn't my will. It wasn't my goodness. It wasn't my wisdom or my ability. It was the grace of God. You see, we have to acknowledge the greatness of God's grace. While we don't want to deny our sin, we also don't want to deny God's forgiveness. There are those two extremes that we can come to. I remember for years myself, I struggled with that. I just, you know, because we think of God as a man. We think God is like us, but He's not. He's God. Thank God for that. Thank God for God. So, John, this speaks of forgiveness, but it also speaks of victory. You see, when John says that our sins are forgiven, or we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, cleansing, you see, is something that, you know, if it's cleansed, the dirt is gone. You know, if you wash your shirt and the stain is gone, you don't look at it and go, oh, perfect, and put it back in the washer again. It's clean. It doesn't need to be washed again. It's that stain is gone forever. You see, what John is saying is that not only do we receive forgiveness in the Lord, but we also receive victory, because once that sin is confessed and dealt with before God, we put it away, we can walk in His power, we're no longer dominated by that sin. But we have to first come to that place where we actually confess it, or we actually say, Lord, take this from me. You see, it's there that we actually find success. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see, we can't go forward. We can't, you know, expect the blessing of God in our life on anything that we do until we confess and forsake. And when we do that, God will bless. We will find ourselves prospering. Now, John is in part dealing with the heresy of the group called Gnostics. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. They were those heretical false Christians who claimed to have a secret truth that went beyond the revelation God gave to the apostles. They said, yes, Jesus is the Savior, but Jesus was not the Son of God. He is not a man. He is just a phantom. He's a spirit. Because they believed that the flesh was evil. It was not created by God, but some distant emanation of God. And therefore, whatever we do in the flesh, we're not responsible for it. But God did create our spirit. And therefore, if, you know, our spirit is okay, then everything's fine. Doesn't matter what we do in our flesh. And their slogan for life was, give your body whatever it wants so it will leave you alone. Whatever cravings you have, whatever desires you have, just fulfill them. And they were living like this, and they were influencing the church. That's why John says, listen, if you say you have no sin, you lie against the truth. So John is dealing with the heresy that the Gnostics brought to the church. But also, at the same time, he is telling us that we do have sin, but we have forgiveness. And this is an amazing thing. You see, why would anyone want to deny that they're a sinner when we can simply confess and be forgiven? It's so much easier, isn't it, than living with the guilt, the shame, the hypocrisy, the falsity? It's so much better just to say, God, you're right. And then if we confess, John says he's faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful in that God has promised to forgive and he'll keep his word. He's just in forgiving because he has a basis for that forgiveness. The basis of that forgiveness is what Jesus Christ has done. He's paid for the sin, and therefore God has a basis. He can forgive. He can forgive and yet maintain justice. The price was paid. Now, what is sin? Besides a word that people don't like to use anymore. What really is sin? Well, sin comes from a Greek word called harmatano, which was a word used during the Roman Empire in the Greek vocabulary. It was used by the Roman soldiers, those who were archers. When they would shoot at the targets, practicing for war and combat, if they missed the bullseye of the target, they would say harmatano. They would say sin. It just simply means missed. I missed the mark. You see, this is the Roman use of it, but biblically, when the Bible uses it, it speaks of a different bullseye. The bullseye is God's holy and perfect standard, and when we miss that, we have sinned. And I can tell you that we've all missed it. Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's all of us. There's nobody righteous. No one that is perfect except Jesus. We've all failed to glorify God completely and perfectly with our life. We've missed that mark. You see, it doesn't matter how close we get. And you may get closer than I, or I might get closer than you. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, because the goal is not to get close. The goal is getting the ball in the goal. And then you score. But if we all miss, it doesn't matter. You know, we can all say, well, okay, the goal is to swim from Treviso now down to Sicily, nonstop. You may make it to, I don't know, Sorrento. That's pretty good if you can do that. I may make it 20 yards. That's about all I can do. But in the end, it doesn't matter. We all sink. We've all fallen short of that end goal. Now, some of us are more righteous than others, but in the end, it doesn't matter, because the standard is perfection. So this is sin. Now, John writes to us to deal with these missing the bullseye problems. John says, listen, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, John calls us little children. He's not writing, of course, to the kindergarten class. He's just writing as an elderly man who was about 100 years old here. And he's just using an endearing term for those who are in the family of God. He cared for the family of God as though they were his own children. Now, he says this. This is incredible. He says that you may not sin. I write these things that you may not sin. Well, wait a minute, John. You just said we're going to sin. You said if we say we don't, we lie. You see, what he's saying is, I don't want you to think that sin is okay. I'm writing these things to you so that you can know it is not necessary that we sin. You know, we're not under that bondage anymore in our flesh. It's not okay to sin. I'm not saying it's fine and okay. It will happen, but don't use that as a crutch for your compromise. Don't say, well, I'm just human. I'm going to sin anyway, so I may as well sin right now. Just go right ahead. John is saying, I'm writing these things to spare you. I'm writing these things to let you know you don't have to sin. You see, before Christ was in our life, we had no choice, did we? I mean, we can all look back to the time where, you know, we were just party hardy and we just served ourselves. We served our flesh. Our flesh was God. We lived like the Gnostic said, whatever your flesh wants, give it. Give it to the flesh, so it leaves you alone. You know, I remember living like that. I can agree and say truly with John what this lifestyle is like. But now, you know, and I had no control over it then. I mean, I just sought to please myself. I was my own God. I was on the throne. I was living a self-directed life, self-pleasing. You see, now in Christ, we're concerned with pleasing God. Now in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Helper. We have the one who will empower us and help us to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, the only difference is that, you see, sin is the exception. It's not the rule now. Before, it was the rule. That's all there was. The rule is sin. Have fun. But now, you see, it's just an exception. We will sin. We certainly don't become sinless, but we sin less. And that's what John wants us to understand. But he says this, and he makes provision. because he knows our frailty, he knows our humanity. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, this word is beautiful. Guys, advocate is a beautiful word in the scriptures. It is used of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus. Now, an advocate is, the word is paraclete, just one who comes alongside and helps us in our need, whatever it may be. Now, here John is referring to Jesus as our helper, the one who goes at our side to court for us, our advocate. He's the one who goes and pleads our case before the courtroom in heaven. He's the one who stands at our side and says that it's paid for. You see, Jesus intercedes because there is a prosecutor. And who is that? It's not God. God is the judge. The prosecutor is Satan. We read in Revelation 12:10, if you want to turn there, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, John says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, in the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them, that is the believers, us, the saints, which accused them before God day and night. You see, because there is a prosecutor, we indeed truly need an advocate. And we need an advocate because indeed we are guilty. But you see, I mean, if we weren't guilty, Satan wouldn't have a case, but he does, because we are guilty. But praise God, we have an advocate. Now, the advocate we have, this Jesus, is the one who stands in heaven before the Father. And when Satan comes and accuses us and says, you see that? That's your Christian. That's your child. Jesus says, well, wait a minute. That's on my account. It's already paid for. You know, Satan gives the evidence to God, but then Jesus shows the evidence that it's been paid. He shows the wounds in his hands and his feet and his pierced side. He says, it's already taken care of. It's a done deal. We needn't worry about that. And then, of course, there's the Holy Spirit, who is God's advocate on earth. This is the advocate, the helper who pleads God's case on earth. He's the one who pleads with us in our heart when we sin. He's the one who convicts us and shows us that God is right. He's the one who brings us to that place of conviction so that we will confess and repent and say, God, you're right. I've blown it. I lose this case. Now, there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. And this is something that I think we all struggle with as Christians, and we need to understand the difference. God is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction. He's the one who convicts us of our sin. But you see, conviction leads us to God. It should bring us before Him where we cry out to Him and say, Lord, I confess my sin. But you see, if the conviction draws us away from God, because we feel too unworthy to go to God, that's not the Holy Spirit. That is not conviction. That's condemnation. The devil is the one who condemns. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. And you'll always know, if you are listening to the voice that says, you can't go to God right now. You say you're a Christian after what you just did or what you just said, and now you want to go and pray, you're a hypocrite. You see, that's the voice of Satan. That's a lie. The Bible says, confess. The Bible is the one that says, come to God. And God is anxious to forgive. You know, He's not anxious to condemn. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. But conviction, yes. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the second advocate, God's advocate, the helper who comes alongside to convict. Now, He says that when we sin, we have an advocate. But you see, again, the Bible is very specific. You see what He says? He doesn't say we have an advocate with God. What does He say? We have an advocate with who? The Father. You see, John is being very specific. He doesn't want us to just think, well, distant God in the heavens, we have an advocate, you know, we can stand before Him in Christ. He wants us to know, even when we sin, God is still our Father. He doesn't stop being our Father when we sin. The fellowship can be broken, but not the relationship. There's a difference. I mean, you know, if Luca disobeys me and I have to send him to his room, which that's going to happen because he's a sinner. When that happens, before dinner time, I'll send him to his room until he confesses, until he deals with that particular sin issue. And until he recognizes it, he can't come down, but I'm still his Father. when he says and cries out and says, "Dad, I'm sorry, I confess what I've done is wrong," then I say, "Okay, son, come on down and have dinner with us. Sit at my table." He's still my son, and that will never change. This is the beautiful truth that John is relating to us. And he says this is just incredible. He himself, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's an Old Testament word that simply referred to the blood that was poured out at the mercy seat of God in the temple in the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim with the wings hovering over the Ark. And inside the ark was the broken law of God, the one that Moses broke when he saw Israel playing the harlot after he came down from Mount Sinai. Representative, of course, of all of us who have broken God's law. But you see, this is the amazing thing. This is called the mercy seat. This is where there was a slab of golden slab where the blood was poured out from the sacrifice, symbolizing payment for sin and forgiveness. And it was called the mercy seat. This was in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that incredible? This is what God wanted to represent in Jesus Christ, what we have in Him. Forgiveness. The main attraction in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, was the mercy seat. This is what God set up to communicate to us His mercy. That this is His desire. Now, the incredible thing is that, in our case, our advocate is the one who paid for our own wrongs. Now, what earthly advocate would do that? You have to pay good money for your advocate, don't you? I mean, if you ever hired a lawyer, you know. But you see, in this case, our advocate, Jesus, has paid for us. He said, "No, I've got it. I've taken care of it. I'm paying." And not only did he pay, but he paid with his own life. Now, Jesus, unlike some attorneys who manipulate the evidence for the innocence of their client, Jesus doesn't have to manipulate anything. The evidence is his bloodshed. All the evidence is there. You see, it's his bloodshed that wins. Jesus is the basis for our fellowship with God. This is John's theme throughout. It's Jesus. "I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood." You see, this is the reality. This is the basis for our fellowship with God. Jesus has bridged the gap. He has shed out his own blood for us. He is the propitiation of our sins. He is the one who intercedes for us and says, "It's paid for." All we need to do is accept that. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your mercy.